Today we are looking at Messianic Rejection, Part 1. This is going to be about the religious trials, and I think the main driving theme behind these trials is that he has uttered blasphemy. When we look at our timeline on Friday, Nisan 14, we're looking at a time from about midnight to 7 a.m., 7:30 a.m., and of course these are purely religious trials. And in some cases, they're hard to be called trials. They're really more like interrogations. But on the timeline, if you notice, I've outlined in pink there these trials. I named the official trial before the Sanhedrin the Dawn Trial to remind us that this is the first legal trial that takes place, or even the first interrogation that is legal according to the Jewish law. The first two are in the dark. And men like to do things in the dark because, of course, John has told us before that their deeds are evil. Now, the passages that we're going to follow today are on the screen. We're going to look at the religious trials. The civil trials we'll do in 2 weeks. On the first slide, you'll notice on the front slide on the screen, those are all inclusive. Those are all the passages that will include both sets of trials. And if you want to go to the parallel passage for Mark, they are Mark 14:53 to John 15:19 if you want to read those separately. But today we're first going to go to John 18:12. John 18:12. And that begins, "So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him." Now I want to stop here and say I want you to never forget that the Father is behind all of this. Do you remember this on the screen? I show you Genesis 22:9. Do you remember the circumstances behind this statement? "Then he bound his son Isaac." This is Abraham going to kill or to sacrifice his son Isaac. And he's going to sacrifice the only son that God had promised, that would be the son of promise that would come to Abraham and Sarah. And this is after they had waited 25 years. Now, when we read about Abraham offering Isaac, we see no reason for it. There's nothing in the scriptures that tell us why would God do this back in Genesis 22. But now we do have some insight. Because here today we see God is going to give his only son, and he's going to give him for us. And his Father is doing it. And as Jesus goes, bound, just like Isaac, he does not resist. He does not even object, just like Isaac did when he followed Abraham up to Mount Moriah. Now let's come to religious trial 1. That's the next verse we come to, John 18:13. "First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people." Do you remember when he said that? It's right after Jesus raised Lazarus. In essence, he's saying, enough is enough. He must die so that we do not lose. We cannot let him win. You see that for Caiaphas, this was like a zero-sum game. That if Jesus took part of their pie, there'd be less for them. In fact, he may take so much of it that they would lose everything. So this is Caiaphas' position, and he's speaking as the official head of the Sanhedrin on that day. So this now, to arrest and kill Jesus, is really official state policy. Well, we come to the point where Annas questions Jesus, a nighttime interrogation, really more than a trial, and this is illegal. He has no real authority to do this. You notice in John 18:19, we're going to drop down to that, the high priest, that's actually the ex-high priest, then questioned Jesus, number one, about his disciples, and number two, his teaching. There's two things here. The first question, really, that Annas wants to know is how many followers does he really have? Does he really have enough to foment a sedition, a rebellion? He's concerned about that because this is Passover. They do not want a rebellion at Passover. This has happened before. And thousands of Jewish men following the wrong claimed Messiah had lost their lives. And they don't want to see this happen again. This is very bad for Annas to have a revolt and have the Romans have to come down and squelch it. So Jesus has only picked 12. That's what they see. He's suspicious there may be more, but there are only 12. Jesus has been very selective. He's been very selective for a very specific reason. He's not there to overthrow the Romans or to take over the Jewish government. He wants to completely change the Jewish government. In fact, they would not lose. They would completely win if they had followed him. They would lose nothing. Now, the next question is, then what is he really saying? I mean, we know what he thinks he's saying in public, but what is he really saying? Well, Jesus answers this question, and he says in verse 20, I have spoken openly to the world, and I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together, and I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me and what I said to them. They know what I said. In other words, Jesus is saying, get some witnesses. There are many. Now, when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, the man who had struck him, and said, if what I said was wrong, bear witness against the wrong. But what if I did say, if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Again, he's saying to this man who struck him, get some witnesses. At this point, Jesus is not declared guilty of anything. A guard slaps him, illegal. And Annas ignores it. He doesn't care. And Annas simply sends Jesus to Caiaphas. Now, Annas and Caiaphas are both Sadducees. Annas had been high priest. He was so corrupt that the Romans removed him. And Caiaphas is his son-in-law. So Annas has essentially kept the office of the high priest in the family, and he's running things behind the scenes. But let me stop right here and let me talk about the Pharisees, because they play a major role in this. Now, you have to recall that the Pharisees had a burning hatred for Jesus. And they loved it when Jesus overturned the money changers in the temple at the first Passover. And Jesus, he had gone to the Pharisees. He had loved them. He had shown them who he is. He ate with them. He called them to his kingdom. He exhorted them. He scolded them. He humbled them. Actually, Jesus humiliated them in their synagogues, but he did it in love. See, that's hard for us to understand, because we usually want to humiliate someone for revenge, just simply to show them they're wrong, not to correct them. But they could not humble themselves. See, the religious structure that they had built up was built on nearly the fanatical determination never to fall under the spell of idolatry again, as their forefathers had done. See, their movement was started after Antiochus Epiphanes of the Greek Empire made a pact with the Jewish leaders in his day, about 175 BC, and these Jewish leaders allowed him to put up a statue of a Greek god named Zeus on the temple site. Thus, the Pharisees. They were the righteous who stood against them. They were the separated, separated from sinners, separated from Gentiles, and most of all, separated from the godless and corrupt Sadducees. See, the Sadducees had made their pact with Rome. But now, to understand this, here is what is so remarkable. They were so eager for the death of Jesus, they fully cooperate with the Sadducees. But they do not do it openly. If you carefully read the Gospels from this point on, all four of them, you notice that the Pharisees are not active participants in the arrest, in the trials, in the derisions, or even in the crucifixion. The Pharisees essentially seem to disappear. There were some Pharisees in the Sanhedrin, that's true, but they are in the minority party. They're highly outnumbered. Then the chief priests and the scribes of the temple are controlling the trials and the interrogations. The Pharisees are working behind the scenes among the people. Years later, after the destruction of Jerusalem, the Pharisees form a new Sanhedrin in Galilee, and they write the Talmud. What's the Talmud? The Talmud are all the oral laws that they held in the days of Jesus. But when they were run out of Jerusalem, they were afraid they would lose this oral tradition, so they wrote it in a written tradition, and it's called Talmud. It is the book that the Jewish people still use today that is the basis of their religion. So they wrote something that Edersheim has in his book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. And Edersheim says while they're up there in Galilee, in Tiberias, where they had formed a new Sanhedrin council, they looked back and they called the Sadducees an irreligious, unpatriotic confederacy of self-serving priests who were backed by Rome and detested by the people. A quote from Alfred Edersheim on the screen. The people. The Pharisees were the champions and defenders of the people. But they were no better than the Sadducees. In fact, they envied the Sadducees, their wealth and their power. See, the Pharisees became rich. Not as rich as the Sadducees, but they became rich. And how did they become rich? By perverting the law. The Sadducees had perverted the temple. And in many ways, the Pharisees were even more self-righteous than the Sadducees, because they kind of hid behind their religion, where the Sadducees, they were openly corrupt and they were unashamed of it. They didn't care who knew it, as long as they didn't go beyond the bounds of what the Romans would tolerate. And at the head of it all, behind the scenes, was Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, as I said. And it says, Caiaphas, notice it said above that Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now, John is saying this as a slam. See, he's not a high priest for a lifetime as the law prescribes, but he was a high priest appointed by Rome. And he could be removed by Rome at any time, just as Annas had been removed. But Annas, as the father-in-law, he still held all of the influence with none of the legal accountability. He was hidden. He was extremely powerful, extremely wealthy. There's another quote from Edersheim, Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. He says this about Annas: Annas was safe, not troubled with any special religious convictions, nor with Jewish fanaticism. He was a pleasant and useful man also, who was able to furnish his friends in the Roman Praetorium with large sums of money. So it says, you know, it says that he didn't have any special religious convictions, nor with any Jewish fanaticism. What was Jewish fanaticism? It was a belief in the resurrection. It was a belief in miracles. It was a belief in angels. The Sadducees rejected all of that. The next thing is where did he get his hoard of money? Well, his family ran the temple booths, the booths of the money changers and the lamb sellers and the pigeon sellers. The money all flowed to the top. From the money changers, it went to Annas, and from Annas, it went to the Romans. And the people on the bottom, they honored Annas. They honored him with only contempt. They honored him with hatred in their hearts. Folks, I tell you, this is a divided and hate-filled culture. And it's much like our culture today. And the reason I go into all of this background is because these are the driving political and religious forces behind the narrative of the Gospels. You won't read these things in the narratives. They're hinted at, but you don't really see them. Like, you don't see that statement, John saying, he was high priest that year. As Gentiles steeped in our religions, we don't understand that. That year is a slam. So these are the driving forces behind the narratives, but they're the unseen forces that drive the hatred. And if we don't see this, we really don't see ourselves in the narrative, because, see, we are political. Try to deny it. Try to say, well, I stand above politics. No, you don't. We're all influenced politically. We are religious. We have religious ideas in our heads that sometimes oppose the very plan and the will of God. And we take great pride in our moral principles. Those of us who are going to church every week, we're moral. But, you know, morality doesn't save anyone. Morality's good. I'm not saying it's not good, but it will not save us. It will not save anything around us. And if you're like me, we look down on anyone who doesn't see things our way. In fact, I get to the point, I look down on people who even look down on people. So when Jesus breaks through to us and confronts us about our wealth and our greed and our bigotry and our petty preferences, we get uncomfortable. And so sometimes we'll kind of twist the scriptures a little bit because it helps us justify our own motives and our own hearts. And so what you come to realize is, you come to this narrative, if this impacts you like it's impacted me, we begin to see that, man, I'm just like these guys in some ways. I'm trying to protect my own self-interest here. Well, keep that in mind as we move along these religious trials. They're trying to protect themselves. So we go on to religious trial number 2. This is before Caiaphas. This is in Matthew. We're going to jump out of John. We're going to go to Matthew 26. Though many of these passages parallel so closely, I'm picking the ones I think that give us the most information. So it's still night, It's still illegal what they're doing. Matthew 26:57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. Now Luke 22:54, don't go there, I'll tell you this, tells us that while Jesus was in the home of Annas, what was going on was the members of the Sanhedrin had time to gather together at the house of Caiaphas, so now they're all there. So Matthew 26:58. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony. They were looking for people to lie against Jesus so that they might put him to death. That's their goal. But they found none. Though many false witnesses came forward, they really couldn't tell them anything that would really, really cinch it for them and make it clear. But at last, it says, two came forward and said, "This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." Ah, this man said, Jesus said this, "I am able to destroy the temple. I can destroy the temple. I'm willing to destroy the temple." Do you know what the Sanhedrin heard? If you look on your screen, here's what they heard. It's from Acts 6:14, but this began back in these days. This is looking forward a little bit, but we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. This is what the Sanhedrin heard when they heard Jesus make this statement in John 2:19. Because, see, we have to ask ourselves, when did Jesus say anything like that? Well, he did say something like that the first time he overturned the marketplace of Annas, and the Sadducees confronted him. What gives you the right to do this? And he says to them in John 2:19, "You destroy this temple," that's a command, "and in 3 days I will raise it up," not build it up. So he's saying, "You destroy this temple," not me, "and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, he was talking about his death and resurrection, but they don't understand that. And that he has come to fulfill the law of Moses. He said that time and time again. He did not come to set aside the law of Moses, to change the customs and the laws of Moses. He certainly wanted to change the customs and the traditions they had created, which were twisted perversions of the law of Moses. But he didn't come to take it away. Well, this was enough for the high priest, this lie. And this lie, as we see in Acts 6:14, which is something Stephen said, by the way, this lie was propagated. This was something they held and they believed. So in Matthew 26:62, it says the high priest stood up and he said, "Have you no answer to make? Have you nothing to say? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. See, Jesus will not defend himself against a lie. He won't honor the lie. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God." Now, I don't know what adjure means. It's not a word I use every day, so I had to look it up. What I found out it meant is it's saying this: you are under obligation to tell the truth, so help you God. That's what it means. So he's saying, "I'm under oath, you tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." Now, here's an honest question, and Jesus gives an honest answer. Jesus says, "You said so. You're right. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power," that's the power of God, "and coming on the clouds of heaven." And that's Messiah. See, he's essentially quoting Daniel 7:13, which is looking forward to Jesus coming to establish his kingdom as God's Son. So the answer Jesus simply is giving is, yes, you're right on both counts. I am Messiah. I am Son of God. Matthew 26:65. Oh, the high priest is torn with grief. His soul is torn with grief. So he tears his clothes to signify the tearing of his heart. And he yells, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" he says to the Sanhedrin court that are gathered in Caiaphas's house. And they say, "He deserves death." See, they've carefully weighed the evidence and listened to all the witnesses. No, they haven't. Their minds were made up going in. Remember, they're looking for false witnesses so they can put him to death. But can they condemn him? That's the question. Can they condemn him? No, they can't. They can't officially condemn him because it's still dark. It's still before dawn. And in order to be official, they have to hold an official trial. They cannot sentence Jesus until after dawn in the court, not in somebody's house. Now, the mockery of justice continues in Matthew 26:67. They spit in his face, they struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" And they're doing this to an innocent man, because in Israel, the law says the man is innocent until you bring forward witnesses and show him to be guilty. This is so illegal. It's so infuriating to see this. But we're seeing it from our perspective. And we have to put ourselves in that time. How would we have been? As dawn is breaking, they leave Caiaphas' house. They walk Jesus to the council chamber. And this is where the Sanhedrin are going to officially meet. And on the way from the house of Caiaphas to the council chamber, something else has actually been going on. And at this point, this is a little hard to really go through and explain, but we need kind of a split screen to see this. You ever go to a movie where one event is going on and another event is going on simultaneously, and they show them both at the same time? That's kind of what's going on here. So I call this on the way to the religious trial, number three. I call this the walk through the courtyard. This is Luke 22. So we're going to leave Matthew, and we're going to go to Luke 22:55. Because here's what's simultaneously going on while Jesus is in Caiaphas' house. Now he comes out the door and they begin to walk him across the courtyard. And remember what Matthew says, they begin spitting in his face and striking him as they're taking him along. So Luke 22:55 says, jumps back a little bit in time because, again, split screen. When they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. This is before Jesus had come out of the house. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely, asked him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I'm not." And after another interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." Now, how do they know he's Galilean? Well, because of the way he talks. He has an accent. It's like we recognize when someone's from the South as soon as they say something. Or if someone from the South hears one of us, they know, "Oh, you're a Yankee." Well, they say he's a Galilean. Peter says, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And Matthew says Peter even went further than that. It says, Matthew says Jesus cursed. Now what is meant by that is Jesus called upon God to curse him if he was lying. And that, folks, that is using God's name in vain. He's calling down God to say, "I swear before God, I am not lying." You know what? He's putting himself in mortal danger here because he is lying. He does know him. And immediately when he says that, it says, while he was still speaking, I think while he was still calling down this curse from God, God stops him and the rooster crows. And in Luke 22:61, Luke tells us this thing. Jesus, at some time during this transaction between these people and Peter speaking, Jesus comes out the door with his guard. And only Luke says this, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." Now, Jesus is being shoved along. His hands are tied. His guards are mocking him. They're slapping him. They're punching him. And in the midst of that, Jesus turns and he looks into Peter's eyes. And you, that look, close your eyes and imagine that look. I can't imagine, but in that instant, Luke says, Peter remembered the saying of the Lord and he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and he wept bitterly. And Peter was plunged into immense sorrow, immense grief. And you know that sorrow? You know who that sorrow would be directed towards? It would be directed towards himself. Remember, we looked at the word metamelo a couple weeks ago. Metamelo, that is self-pity. That is grief. That is directed at self. We call it remorse. And that says in our heart, we say, we scream in our hearts, what have I done? How could I do this? But you, for Peter, this does not remain self-pity. Because the Father graciously grants him metanoia. And that's the only way that we can come to metanoio. That's a change of mind, a change of heart. That is repentance. It is granted by the Father. And once the Father shows Peter that he can turn to him and not to himself, the Father leads him into a deeper love. And you see that in the life of Peter from this point on. As I said above, we need a mental split screen to see the action. Peter runs out of the courtyard, and the mocking continues as they move across the courtyard. And that's Luke 22:63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. Then they blindfolded him. And of course, this had to be after Jesus looked at Peter and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. So this leads us to religious trial number 3. Now this is in the court of the Sanhedrin, Luke 22:66. And again, this is Luke's summary statement. When day came, this is now dawn, the assemblies of the elders of the people gathered together. They left Caiaphas' house. They went over to the court, both the chief priests and the scribes, and they led him away to their council, to their council room. So now we fast forward now to inside the council court, and they said to Jesus, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." See, he'd already answered these questions in the dark. He's not going to rehash all this in the light. So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You're right. You say that I am. You say it, I am." He's interestingly using the very name that God had told Moses at the burning bush. "You tell them I am." Jesus is now telling them, "I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it from our own lips." Notice this. You know, you hear people say, "Jesus never said he was Son of God." Well, you know, then that means these men completely misunderstood him when he said, "Yeah, if you say I'm the Son of God, you're exactly right." He let them say he was Son of God. It's very clear Jesus is the Son of God. So they had gathered. They determined what is best for their nation. Oh, and best for the people. Best for the people. So here you have an open and shut case of blind justice. And that blind justice has determined that Jesus is guilty. See, I think Psalm 2 really says best what they have actually done here. Psalm 2:2, I put it on your screen. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord, and that would be the Lord God, and against his anointed, his Messiah. See, the same questions they asked in the darkness got the same result. But now it's a legal result. It's official. The rulers take counsel together. And they have determined the verdict. It's blasphemy. And blasphemy is a capital crime under Jewish law. And now if the Jews were in charge, they could take him outside the city and stone him, according to Jewish law. But they can't. Only Rome can carry out capital punishment. And they only carry out capital punishment by crucifixion. Jesus must be crucified. That is the Father's plan. The news goes out into the courtyard now. They come out, and people come out shouting, "The blasphemer is condemned! He's condemned! He's a blasphemer!" So Peter has run away. He doesn't hear this. He's run away already, weeping bitterly. But someone is still there. Someone is still there waiting. Judas. Judas is there waiting with the crowds. And it is now, when he hears this condemnation, it is now that his conscience turns. See, he has a conscience. And the conscience that should warn us away from doing evil, That conscience crushes us with guilt when we succumb to that evil. And this is what's happened to Judas. Go to Matthew 27:3. And when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. Just like Peter. He experiences metamelo. What have I done? How could I have done this? I didn't intend this. And so he now experiences intense grief along with scorching guilt. And the grief he feels drives him to act. And so it goes on in verse 3, and he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Now it is Judas who is the first in the narrative to declare Judas innocent. And he does it in the very court of the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin response? What is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, he left, and he went out and he hanged himself. Notice how terse that is. Notice how quickly that's stated. Matthew says it as 1, 2, 3. His grief causes him to act. Go in, declare him innocent. Go in, throw away the money. It's too much for him to carry. He leaves, he goes out and he hangs himself. Judas wants to undo it. He wants to fix it. He wants a regression to the point in the past. You know, we call that regret. I want a do-over. But there are no do-overs. Saying Jesus is innocent and throwing the money back, you know what? It makes it worse for him. Why? Because they mock him. They say, fix it yourself. They sneer at him. Now, behind all this, remember, it is Satan that has entered his heart and really is driving him to act, is clouding his mind. Satan delights in this. He delights in what he sees. You know, he loves to get us to do the wrong thing, to violate our conscience. And then after we violate our conscience, he's in there stirring it up. So when we say, so why do I do that? Why did I do that? He delights in that. He loves that. And he's saying to Judas, he comes to him and he goes, yes, Judas, you can't go back. Everybody knows. God knows. Jesus can't help you now. Judas, there's only one way out. Look, Judas, a rope. There's the rope. There's a tree. You can be free from this grief. And so Judas is hanging alone on a tree in the valley of Kidron above the sharp rocks. And that afternoon on another tree would be the death that really would have set him free. But Judas missed it. And you know what? Jesus pitied him. He pitied him. He had pity for him. How do I know that? Well, I take this statement to be a pity. That better for that man had he never been born, Jesus said earlier. And remember, Jesus called him friend. Jesus didn't use that term lightly. He selected 12 men to be his friends, to be his closest allies and workers and confidants. Go to verse 6. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury since this is blood money. I mean, we took this as a bribe. Or we gave this money as a bribe. We can't take it back. Oh, they dare not break the law. They dare not break the law, not on Passover. The hypocrisy of these men. But see, then they gather together. Verse 7 says they took counsel. They had to discuss this. And they bought with them, it says, that's just the 30 pieces of silver. The potter's field is a burial place for strangers. See, they get together. They consult about the money. They don't consult about what Judas has said about the innocent man. They don't consult about Judas and why does he want to give the money back. They only consult about the money. It's all about the money. See, that's what it was for Judas too. It was about the money. Why don't you give it to the poor? Well, notice their conclusion. They conclude, well, let's use this money for the poor. Let's buy a burial plot where men who don't have money, who don't have families can be buried. That would be a noble thing. There it is. Self-justification. A good deed can cover the evil that they know is there. In verse 8, therefore the field has been called the field of blood to this day. Now, they didn't intend it to be called the field of blood because this refers to the blood money. when Matthew writes, it's known as the field of blood. And it's known as the field of blood from that day on. Verse 9 says, then it was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, by the way, is the price of a slave. And they gave the money for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Now, this is a fulfillment of a prophecy from not only Jeremiah, but from Zechariah. But Matthew quotes it here very loosely. And we have to remember, as we see this prophecy, that all of this has been done under the direction in the hands of Jesus' loving Father. Judas' kiss betrayed Jesus. Judas kissed him to betray him. And Jesus called him friend. Because the kiss is an act of friendship in the Middle East. We quoted Psalm 2 before. Psalm 2 also says this, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. See, there is time to go to the Son when there is a day called today, and today is a day of grace. Jesus is not dealing in anger. There's going to come a point in the future where he will, but he is not dealing in anger today. He deals with all people and us in particular, his church, as high priest. He's helping us. He's cleansing us. And he's helping us to reach people to come to him as high priest so that they can be cleansed. So we can really say to people, come and meet this Jesus and be his friend. You go kiss the Son. And I guarantee he will call you friend. And the song, I love this song. The song says, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. And that goes on. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. That is, to carry our sins. The sin that we will commit today. And for sin, remember, there's no do-over. But there's no do-over, but it is a privilege to carry those sins to Jesus, and he will cleanse them. Now, next time, and there's no class October 13th, so that's in 2 more weeks, we will meet. Next time, we will look at the civil trials, the Roman trials. But before I do that, let's end by going back to Peter, to that look. The look that Jesus gave to Peter when he looked into Peter's very soul. Now, I can't imagine what Peter felt. I cannot imagine that Jesus gave Peter a look of disappointment. And I cannot imagine that any coldness was in the eyes of Jesus as he looked at Peter. But what can I imagine? What can I only imagine? I do imagine that Jesus looked with love. And I do imagine Jesus thinking this, Peter, I knew you would do this. I told you you would do this. Because Peter, I know your heart. Now, Peter, you know your heart. You know your heart. So please, I would say to you, as you read these things, use your imaginations. God gave us imagination to use for his glory. Imagination is not just for our pleasure, things we create just for us. But I think by reading this, you place yourself in the situation in your mind's eye, and it can show you your heart. And maybe, like Peter, maybe even you will weep. Now, speaking of imagination, I want to listen to this. This is something I think is perfect for today in the place we are in these Gospels in looking at Peter. This is Erwin Lutzer, and I call it the card file.
A couple of years ago, a student of mine gave me this story, which I read to you. In that place between wakefulness and dreams, I found myself in the room with walls covered with boxes of index files stretching from floor to ceiling. One box was labeled, People I Have Liked. I opened it, and to my surprise, each card had the name of a person I knew. Then I realized where I was. This was the catalog file of my whole life. All the details, big and small, were recorded. Both curiosity and fear stirred within me as I began to randomly open the files. Some brought back wonderful memories. Others triggered shame so intense that I glanced over my shoulder to make sure that no one was watching. Files included books I have read. Another, television programs I have watched. There was one, lies I have told and comfort I have given. Then there was things done in anger. And another file, times I have cursed. There also were files titled people I have helped and prayers I have prayed. I was overwhelmed with the sheer volume of the cards. There were hundreds of boxes, and each contained hundreds of cards. I timidly opened the people I have hurt file and was amazed at its depth. Yet each card had my name and my signature. I was drawn to the file, people I have shared the gospel with, and was embarrassed that the box was almost empty. When I moved on to the file, people I've not forgiven, I was surprised that the box was almost full. I did not have to look at each card because I knew intuitively that these files were accurate. No mistakes here. I glanced up, and the file I dreaded most, lustful thoughts, was in front of me. A shameful chill ran through my body. I opened the file, but only for a moment, not willing to test its bulk and its size. I was obsessed with destroying the cards, but found that I could not. Though they were thin, they were as strong as steel. In fact, I could not even dislodge them from the file cabinets they were in. By now, only one thought dominated my mind. No one must ever see these cards. No one must ever enter into this room. Tears came to my eyes. I sobbed so violently that I began to shake. I fell on my knees and cried, humiliated and afraid. I must lock the room and hide the key. As I wiped my tears away and was about to stand up, I noticed that someone had entered into the room. I glanced up at his face, and then I saw him. No, not him. Not him, anyone but Jesus. I turned away, burning with shame. Then he began to open the files and read the cards. He went from box to box, and when I glanced up, I saw sorrow on his face that was just as deep as my own. Why did he have to look at them? After a few moments, he walked over and put his arm around me. He said nothing but just cried with me. Then he began to systematically go through the files one by one from beginning to end, assigning his name on each card. No, no, I sobbed. You can't do that. I was amazed at how quickly he went through all of the boxes, and when he was finished, he showed me some cards up close. And I noticed that on each was his signature, signed with his own blood, covering my name. I turned away and cried. By now he was standing beside me. He put his hand on my shoulder and said, "It is finished." He waited in silence for me to dry my tears, and then he led me out of the room. Suddenly, a verse I memorized in Sunday school flashed into my mind. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Together we walked down the hallway, but the door was left unlocked. My life was not yet over, and there were cards that still needed to be written. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you today that you are indeed the healer of souls. You bind up the brokenhearted, your word says, and you bind up their wounds. Today, Father, we've opened some wounds. Today, Father, some people have been awakened to a past. And we ask today, Father, in the name of Jesus, that you will grant them the ability to, first of all, receive your cleansing. And then, Father, to speak to someone in their small groups, someone in their friends, and tell them their story and be affirmed in that forgiveness, that the shame might be removed. We pray for the deliverance of those, Father, struggling with pornography, those who are in immoral relationships, even now as they're listening. We ask today, Father, that you will give them the desire and the strength to do what needs to be done to rebuild a desecrated temple. Oh, Father, we cry up to you today, come and heal your people, forgive them, and set us free.